And I just want to pray a little bit more. Father, I'm going to say some things here that you've already put in my heart to say, so you know what they are. And in the world we're living in today, they're actually a little bit dangerous. So we just pray for your protection. I thank you for the guys who are on security out there. And we pray for there to be your protection over us. We plead the blood. We ask for angelic protection. And we commit this time to you in Yeshua's name. Amen. So I'm having to speak with a microphone. So that means I only have one hand free. You know what that means? It's going to take me twice as long because I can't talk with both my hands. So I had an interesting time preparing the message this week. I started on Thursday morning, and the message was going to be about what's happening in Israel. And the application was going to be an exhortation for everybody to pray for a ceasefire. And I got home, had dinner, checked the news. The ceasefire had already happened. So there went that message. So Friday morning, got into my office and just got before the Lord and started praying. And the Lord said, check the news. And what I found was that all over the news, there were incidents of anti-Semitism happening all around the world, even right here in Rochester, pro-Palestinian demonstrations. So the title of the message shifted, or a lot of the message remained the same, to try to give some background of what has happened in Israel and where this conflict has come from. But the application of it changed from praying for a ceasefire, which, praise the Lord, happened, to praying and standing against the anti-Semitism that has been rising up. So, we just witnessed a war that lasted 11 days. It ended at 7 o'clock Thursday night our time. And it was ignited, started by the terrorist group Hamas. 4,400 rockets were fired at the civilian population of Israel. 12 people in Israel were killed, including a 6-year-old boy, an Arab family, foreign workers from Thailand and India. Just as a comparison, back in 2014, the last time something like this happened, it lasted 7 weeks, and 4,500 rockets were fired over 7 weeks, and 6 civilians died. So now we have 11 days with almost the same number of rockets as were fired over 7 weeks in 2014. So the fighting has been much, much worse this time. Many thousands of men, women, and children spent many sleepless nights in bomb shelters. And Israel responded with targeted airstrikes, doing everything possible to avoid civilians. But this was very difficult because Hamas uses their own people as human shields to protect their weapons. The Palestinian people need to be liberated, but it's not from Israel. It's from Hamas that they need to be liberated. Many peace-loving Palestinians will say quietly, but not publicly, life would be so much better if they were under the Israeli government than under Hamas. Because if they said it publicly, you know what would happen to them. Hamas gets a lot of money, mostly from Iran. And rather than investing that money for the good of the people in Gaza, they spend it to build rockets and tunnels to destroy Israel. So the 2 million people in Gaza have been suffering terribly because of this war and just from living under Hamas. So in this war, Hamas discovered that if they fired hundreds of rockets at the same area in a matter of a few minutes, the Israeli defense, which is an amazing thing, the Iron Dome, would not be able to stop all of them. Some would get through. And a new tactic in this war was that Hamas incited violent rioting among the Israeli Arab community, rioting in Jerusalem and many other cities, which was a whole new thing. That had never happened in these Hamas attacks before. Lod, it says a city near Tel Aviv, is what's called a mixed city in Israel. There's a Jewish population and an Arab population. And hundreds of Arab rioters burned synagogues, schools, and homes and attacked people on the street. About 100 Jewish homes were torched, and about 300 were looted in this rioting. And the prayer books and Torah scrolls in the synagogues were vandalized. And the Jewish people in Israel are very, very concerned about these attacks coming from Arab-Israeli citizens. These are citizens of Israel living next door to them. And the people, the Jewish people, were hiding in their homes, or they evacuated to other cities from these mixed cities to avoid the violence on the streets. Here's a quote from a resident of the city of Lod. "You can hide from missiles in a bomb shelter, but how can you protect yourself from the mobs who break through your door? On the first night in Lod, several apartment buildings were evacuated where Arabs and Jews lived together peacefully before. When the mob came, the Arab neighbors led them to the Jewish apartments. People in the middle of the night ran out into the street with children in their arms. They were forced to evacuate urgently. Doesn't that remind you of anything?" And the mayor of Lod commented on saying, it's as if Nazi Germany's Kristallnacht is upon us. And what I'm sure many of you will realize, if you're looking at me like, wow, I didn't know that, these details are not coming out in the mainstream news media. In addition, there have been mobs of protesters, demonstrators, rioters in Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon who have come to the borders of Israel and tried to break through. And Israel is very concerned about the northern border. The northern border is with Lebanon, and the terrorist group Hezbollah basically runs Lebanon, and they are Iranian supplied, and they supposedly, according to Israeli intelligence, have tens of thousands of sophisticated rockets. And so Israel has been very concerned that they will begin a war on the northern border. And of course, Israel is also being targeted by the international media. With an unprecedented level of hostility and accusing Israel of war crimes, because more Palestinians have been killed than Israelis. So after 11 days of warfare, caused by Hamas firing 4,400 rockets into Israel, Israel and Hamas began an unconditional ceasefire. And praise the Lord, the last time I checked the news, it has still lasted. Hamas, I was reading just before the ceasefire, wanted Israel to agree to two conditions: to stop the court action dealing with Arab squatters who were living in homes in the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. That was one. And the second was to forbid Jewish people from visiting the Temple Mount. Israel did not agree to those conditions, and the ceasefire happened with no conditions. Israel has claimed the war was a great success. Extensive damage to Hamas's weapons, operatives, tunnels, and leadership, without many Israeli army or civilian casualties, and with minimal Palestinian casualties, considering the damage that was done. Thankfully, and we all need, I was surprised. I was really surprised that our administration did not force Israel to hold back in their response to these rocket attacks. And even today in the news, President Biden was saying something that I've never heard him say before. I don't know if you all caught it. But he said, there will not be peace in the Middle East until Israel is recognized as a nation with a right to exist. President Biden. However, on Friday, after the ceasefire, the Palestinians again rioted in Sheikh Jarrah, in that neighborhood, and attacked police on the Temple Mount, demanding that Jews not be allowed there, and the Israeli police had to respond with riot control measures. And demonstrations against Israel and for Hamas broke out in many parts of the world. There were protests across Europe and the U.S. outside of Israeli embassies and synagogues, with crowds calling for all Jews to be attacked because of the war. And these often resulted in attacks on Jewish people who were not Israelis, but Americans. And if you haven't read the news, attacks occurred. This is physical attacks on people in New York City, New Jersey, California, Illinois, Florida, Utah, and Arizona. And there have been demonstrations in support of the Palestinians, even here in Rochester. Now, what's interesting, this is something that I just learned this morning, attacks have also come from groups that are not demonstrating or protesting anything. And the reporter who wrote the article I read say it looks like they're organized like militias. They come in a caravan of cars with a window open, holding a Palestinian flag out the window, and men with keffiyehs. You know what keffiyehs are? They're those headdresses that they wear over in the Middle East, checkered headdresses, leaning out the windows and shouting, "Kill the Jews." And these caravans go around looking for Jewish people to attack. And that's what these are. So this is a whole new thing. This is not people saying, oh, we have a right to demonstrate, First Amendment rights, all that. Nothing about that. They're not demonstrating, not protesting. They're searching for Jewish people to attack and attack violently. This is amazing. It's amazing. If you want to read about this, go to the Jerusalem Post website, and there's an article where the author talks about how they're organized like Islamic State militias. Now, many who are supportive of Israel, as all of you are stunned by the world becoming so hostile to Israel, especially when this war was so clearly started by and continued by Hamas. And what we've seen, this is just today, some of the left-wing anti-Israel groups who have been issuing statements against Israel, all of a sudden today, are condemning the attacks by these militias because they've gone beyond. And of course, they're not repenting because they have partially inspired those attacks by attacking Israel themselves. But now they're saying, this is too much, we can't have this. But again, mainstream media, not covering it. You can see some articles on it on Fox News and on the Jerusalem Post website. So these are all evidence of extensive anti-Semitism and that it exists today and that it is increasing. Does everybody see that? In the U.S., in 2019, there were 2,107 incidents of anti-Semitic violence. The Anti-Defamation League, which keeps track of these things, did a survey, and their conclusion was that of the 1 billion worldwide people have anti-Semitic attitudes. There's about 7 billion people in the world. 1 billion of them hate Jews. 26% of the adults, and this is incredible, 49% of Muslims have anti-Semitic attitudes. But what's also incredible is 24% of Christians have anti-Semitic attitudes. On U.S. university campuses, the ADL says this. This is a quote. "Racists and demagogues have ably exploited schools' commitment to free speech, cloaking their propaganda in the guise of academic freedom. They have two objectives: hooking the country's future leaders on the ideas they preach and generating mainstream media coverage through the controversy that inevitably erupts over particularly incendiary events." Here's one that was amazing. Last week, Mike Evans, how many know Mike Evans? Jerusalem Prayer Team. Has a Facebook page that has 75 million followers. Facebook took it down, not because of anything the Jerusalem Prayer Team did, because there were so many anti-Semitic, hate-filled comments being made on the website by people who hate Jews. Our culture has become very critical, if you've noticed, of anybody who makes defaming statements against anyone, against African Americans, against women, recently against Asians. Writers tear down statues when they find out that somebody who is up on a statue had a history of doing something like that. Librarians are removing books from libraries that might say something that insults somebody ethnically. Sports teams are changing their names because they might offend someone. Hostile statements against anyone are condemned, except those against Jews. For example, Representative Ilhan Omar, a little while back, said, "Jewish money controls the politicians, and Jewish Americans have divided loyalties." That is an ancient trope, we call it, a slander. So what is the soil from which anti-Semitism is sprouting today? And I thought of three sources. Now, there probably are others, but here's the one that I saw. For 24 years, from 1948 to 1972, Israel, the nation, was seen as an underdog like David. The Jewish people who had escaped the Holocaust were surrounded by five militarily hostile, powerful Arab nations, Goliaths, and they were determined to destroy her. People always root for the underdog, so Israel had much favor. And favor came from all sides of the political spectrum. There was unity in our Congress about one issue, supporting Israel. The underdog Israel was attacked four times by the mighty Arab Goliath nations, 1948, 1956, 1967, 1972. And clearly, it was divine intervention that enabled Israel to survive and drive back those nations. Even reunifying Jerusalem in 1967 after 19 years of it being a divided city. And this was fulfilling what we sang today. Isaiah 54, verse 17, put to music by Marty Goetz. No weapon formed against you will prosper, and you will condemn every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of Adonai, the Lord's servants. Their vindication is from me. It is a declaration of Adonai. So that's how things were. But for the past 48 years, starting in 1973, much of the world's eyes have seen something different. The Palestinians have taken the role of David. They're the underdog. We see images of Palestinian teenagers in t-shirts and jeans using slings to throw rocks. What does that remind you of? David. And they're throwing the rocks at Israeli soldiers who are armed with submachine guns and are wearing battle gear. So Israel is now seen as the Goliath, oppressing the poor Palestinians, who are seen as the underdog Davids. People are easily swayed to take the side of the underdog. Even, this is amazing, justifying the underdog terrorist attacks on innocent Israeli civilians, like the 4,400 rockets we saw this last war. So the roles have switched, and this has given rise to what people call anti-Zionism, opposition to Israel. Anti-Zionists claim they are not anti-Semitic, just anti-Israel. But in reality, it is extreme anti-Semitism. It flows over to hatred of all Jews. And ironically, it's really ironic, in the past, anti-Semitism was successfully incited against us, the Jewish people, because in the diaspora, we were a defenseless minority. Now it's incited against us because we are able to defend ourselves. Isn't that ironic? You become strong and they come after you again. Now, God warned Israel about this when we first took the land. In Numbers 33, verse 5, this is just such an amazing prediction by Moses. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, whoever you allow to remain will become to you barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land in which you will be living. What does that sound like? Yes. So proof that anti-Zionism is anti-Semitism is increasing. In the anti-Semitic incidents we see all around the world whenever Israel is involved in some kind of conflict. Now the second source of anti-Semitism are people who not only see Israel as a Goliath oppressing the poor Palestinians, but also as an affront to their religious beliefs. Islamic doctrine demands that Muslims use all means available, including force, to recapture all territory that once belonged to them. The land of Israel was under Muslim control for about 1,200 years, and so it has to be taken back if you want to obey the Quran. And therefore, God demands Israel must be destroyed and the land restored to Islamic control. This form of anti-Zionism is also really anti-Semitism, and it has manifested itself in attacks on innocent civilians using bombs, planes, and suicide bombers against Israel, and it's important to understand, against supporters. Why did 9/11 happen? Because we stand with Israel. And this belief has been exported to Europe, Africa, the Far East, and Britain, and the U.S. by the large number of Muslim immigrants that have gone out carrying this belief. They have moved to these parts of the world because there's so much chaos in the Arab world. So it's no wonder that anti-Semitism is on the rise. And this motivation, I believe, is actually what's behind the malicious style attacks that we're seeing right now. It's this one. It's this source. The third is something that probably many of you have never heard of. It's called intersectionality. How many have heard of intersectionality? Not too many. It derives from the word intersection, which is where two streets cross, right? There's an intersection right out in front of the, down by the light there. So the definition, the dictionary definition is this: the interconnected nature of social categorizations, such as race, class, and gender, as they apply to a given individual group, regarded as creating overlapping and interdependent systems of discrimination and disadvantage. That's a lot. Probably nobody understands it anymore after that. But basically, this is saying, intersectionality says, there's a system of discrimination, systemic racism, oppressing all disadvantaged minorities. And they all are lumped together, and they all need to be supported, all these minorities. And this intersectionality causes organizations like Black Lives Matter to not only demonstrate against perceived discrimination against African Americans, which is what their title says they're about, but to oppose perceived discrimination against Asians, Latinos, illegal immigrants, homosexuals, transgenders, anybody that they perceive as a disadvantaged minority. Now, to those who get their news from mainstream media, these might seem like worthy goals. Sure, we should always be supporting, trying to help the people who are disadvantaged. That's great. But the problem with those who have adopted this intersectional movement is there's no consideration of the details of the history of the supposedly oppressed, of why they are in the situation they're in, and what has been offered to them, what have they turned down, what has happened. No intercession, no appreciation of the history of what has happened. And the movement very clearly supports any means by these disadvantaged groups to promote their cause, including violence, looting, arson, rioting, slander, torture of innocent people, illicit fundraising like dealing drugs, and outright war crimes like shooting rockets into civilian populations and shooting those rockets from heavily populated areas. So when those being attacked respond and there will be civilian casualties, they can be used for propaganda. That's why they shoot the rockets from those places. But the intersectionalists say, you guys who are trying to protect yourself, you are oppressing those disadvantaged people. So some of these are now, the intersectionalists are actually condemning the malicious style attacks. They're saying, this is going too far, which is great. But they're ignoring the fact that they inspired this to happen. With the things that they have condoned, which we've all seen over the last year of the riots all over the U.S. So, I mentioned that the intersectionalists ignore the history and they ignore the methods used by the disadvantaged group. So let's talk about those two things. What is the history of the Palestinians that intersectionalists ignore? Well, first of all, there's two groups of Palestinians. There's those in Gaza and those in what Israel calls Judea Samaria, the biblical Judea Samaria, or some people call it the West Bank. And they're governed by two different governments. Hamas governs Gaza, and the Palestinian Authority governs the West Bank. So how did all this come about? Well, after hundreds of years of Turkish Muslim rule over the land of Israel and Jordan, during World War I, Great Britain drove the Turks out. And in 1917, they issued something called the Balfour Declaration that said that land should become a homeland for the Jewish people. That was also moved ahead by the San Remo Conference a few years later. And the area was designated as a homeland for the Jewish people. Now, what happened was, and you can take that slide down right now, Ben, I'm not going to get there for quite a while. What happened was that after they designated this, because of pressure from the Arab nations who controlled all the oil, Britain severely restricted Jewish immigration there, even during the Holocaust. And they had to deal with frequent violence between Jews and Arabs in that designated land. So Great Britain decided, we've had it, we're going to pull out in 1948, and they turned the land over to the UN. And in 1947, the UN voted, amazingly, to divide the British held territory into a Jewish state and an Arab state, divided by the Jordan River. Now, the Israelis were not pleased with this plan, but they accepted the division. The Arabs refused to accept the plan, and five armies of the neighboring Arab nations immediately attacked Israel, which was just being declared a state. And when this war of independence started, the Arab leaders told the Arabs living in Israel to leave their homes because they would be in danger from the fighting. And that fighting would occur as the Arabs came in and conquered Israel. So 900,000 fled, some to the north to Lebanon, some south behind the Egyptian lines. You can put that slide up now, Ben. Into Gaza, and some east into Jordan. And there they lived in refugee camps, waiting for Israel to be defeated and all the Jews killed. Then they'd return to their homes in victory. So this is a map of the refugee camps. The red dots, as you can see, in Syria and Lebanon and Jordan, and then there's some in the what's called the West Bank, just to the left of the Jordan River, and some down in the south in Gaza. So those are not the only refugee camps. There's lots of them. Well, surprise, when Israel pushed the invaders back, these people living in the camps ended up refugees in these camps. And today, there are camps in all of these places, and really the people living there are not the refugees because it's been 70 years. So they're the descendants of the actual refugees. Now, other Arabs lived west of the Jordan in what was Jordanian territory in 1948. And when the War of Independence happened, the Jordanians pushed all the way over to Jerusalem. And these Arabs were living in that area. And they remained in their homes, so they didn't go to refugee camps. They remained in their homes. Those are the people in the West Bank. They remained there during Israel's War of Independence, but in 1967, there was the Six-Day War, and that land, which included Jerusalem, came under Israeli control. So those people who had lived there now came under a different government, not the Jordanian government, but the Israeli government. This are the people living in the West Bank. So they're different from the people in Gaza who were living in refugee camps. These people were living in their own homes. Okay? Now, Israel has allowed them in the West Bank to have their own government, but they reserve the right to go into those territories to search for terrorists. And they have had to limit travel from those territories into Israel with checkpoints because of times when there had been terrorists coming in with weapons to attack Israelis. So, what happened to the refugees? Well, when the War of Independence ended, they ended with something called armistices, negotiated by the superpowers. But there was no peace treaty because the Arab nations refused to recognize Israel as a nation. You can't make a peace treaty with someone you don't recognize as a nation. And they would not negotiate with Israel. There have never been any negotiations on the status of the refugees because the Arabs refused to recognize Israel. And in one of the United Nations statements about this, resolutions, this is what it says. Historian said. Israel offered to allow families that had been separated during the war to return, to pay compensation for abandoned lands, and to repatriate 100,000 Arabs. The Arabs rejected all Israeli compromises. They were unwilling to take any action that might be construed as recognizing Israel. And the result was the confinement of these refugees to these refugee camps. Now, here's a further piece of information from the Jewish Virtual Library. point 11 of United Nations Resolution 194. Refugees wishing to return to their homes and live at peace with their neighbors should be permitted to do so at the earliest practicable date, and that compensation should be paid for property of those choosing not to return. Israel agreed to that resolution, but the UN put that clause in there, and live at peace, because they realized that Israel could not be expected to repatriate hostile people that would come in and endanger its society. And today, neither the Palestinian Authority, which governs the West Bank, nor Hamas, which governs Gaza, has recognized Israel as a state. And neither the Palestinian Authority nor Hamas have taken the words calling for the destruction of Israel out of their charters. So all of the people under them are still hostile to Israel and would not be willing to live at peace with their Jewish neighbors. Okay, what about the latest war? What were the Palestinian methods? That's the history. But what remember I said the methods. What were the methods? Well, we talked about dual war crimes earlier. Rocket attacks on civilian population and the hiding of the rockets and the launchers among civilian population. Those are both war crimes. But the motivation for this war was supposedly two trumped up charges. And everybody who's looked at it says, why did they start firing rockets over these things? They were really, really trivial in the big picture. Number one, there's a neighborhood called Sheikh Jarrah where there were property disputes. Four houses in a section of Jerusalem, and here's what happened there. Originally, this section of Jerusalem was occupied by Jordan in 1948 until 1967, when the Jordanians were driven out. Originally, those houses had been owned by Jewish people before 1948. So in 1948, when Jordan occupied it, the Jews were driven out without any compensation, and Palestinians moved in and started living in these houses. In 1967, the area was recaptured by Israel. Some of the houses had been officially transferred during the Jordanian rule, so they were on the books as belonging to these Palestinians. Israel recognized that and paid compensation to the Jewish owners. Others were never transferred. They never officially got a deed to this house. And those that were not transferred have been the subject of court cases, you ready for this? For 50 years. And the courts have not ruled. The courts ruled that the Palestinians in these places where they didn't have any proof that they owned the property could stay, but they had to pay rent to the Jewish people who had proof that they owned the property. That was their way of, you know, satisfying everybody, compromise. Everybody see that? So the cases were continued to be brought, and recently the court was planning on ruling on whether they should be evicted, because why? They never paid the rent. They never paid a cent in the rent, even though they were given this tremendous grace. Oh, you don't own the property, but you can live there, you can rent it. They never paid the rent. So the owners of the property were saying, well, wait a minute. You ordered them that they need to pay the rent or else they'd be evicted. They never paid the rent. Evict them. The court punted. Before any of this trouble started, there was happening in the court, but the court said, we're going to delay this for 30 days. So they never actually made a ruling. That was one of the reasons for the attack. Is that trumped up or what? Secondly, the Temple Mount. Palestinians decided to riot on the Temple Mount, and the Israeli police responded. Some were injured, or some were arrested. I've seen pictures of rocks that they had brought in to the mosque and stored in order to have this riot. So this wasn't spontaneous, it was planned. And when the police tried to break it up, they started throwing stones at Jewish visitors. You're allowed to go on the Temple Mount now, by the way. The last time we were in Israel, we were able to go up on the Temple Mount. It was awesome to be able to go up there. It's huge, and there were thousands of people up there. But the Jewish people are recognizable by kippot, and they started throwing these rocks at them. So the police intervened, and people experienced tear gas and all these kind of things. and stop the riots. That was the other charge. Those were the two reasons that 4,400 rockets were fired, supposedly. Anybody believe that? That those were the reasons? I don't believe it. I don't believe it. According to Israeli sources, the real reason that Hamas attacked is because Hamas in Gaza wants to be seen as the defenders of all Palestinian rights. Why? Because they want to take over the other part of the Palestinian land, Judea and Samaria, the West Bank. And in addition, Mahmoud Abbas, who is the head of the Palestinian Authority in the West Bank, he was supposed to hold an election. And he postponed the election. He's been in office for like 18 years. He was supposed to have an election after 2 or 3 years or something. He's just constantly postponed. So he postponed the election because he knew Hamas would come in and try to take over. And so Hamas did this to help their cause so that all Palestinians, it's Hamas who protects us. These are the trumped up charges. So this is their message. All this killing, 260 some people in Gaza, 12 in Israel, massive destruction of infrastructure and buildings in Gaza, homes and businesses in Israel, motivated, we were talking about motivation, right, by an internal Palestinian political struggle. This is the epitome of depravity. Can you see that? That's why I call it the depravity of anti-Semitism. They want to take over because they don't want to make any kind of peace with Israel. They want to just continue to try to destroy Israel, and they want the rest of the Palestinians to be on their sides with that. And much of the world seems to be okay with what Hamas did because the intended victims are Israel, and of course they're the oppressors. And even though, who actually were the great majority of the victims of this war? Remember the numbers? 260 Palestinians killed, 12 Israelis. Who were the victims? The Palestinians were the victims, of course. So we can see that these intersectional groups, they just completely ignore the history of the conflict and the motivation of what starts the conflict. So one other possibility, perhaps the anti-Semites are justified in their hatred of Israel because of how Israel has dealt with the Palestinian situation, with the refugee situation. So here's how Israel tried to deal with it. Their initial strategy was integration. Remember that word? We used to talk about it here in America. Don't seem to talk about it anymore. Integration. Their plan was to establish Jewish settlements in the conquered territories where the Palestinians lived, Gaza and the West Bank, bring the population in those territories to a Jewish majority, or at least a significant minority, and then annex the territories to part of Israel and make the people, all the people, citizens. That was the plan. Sound like a good plan? Anybody? Good plan. Settlers were encouraged to move into the territories. They were given incentives to do it. The plan failed. Two reasons. Not enough Israelis were willing to move into the territories. Why? Because of fear of violence by the Palestinians who were attacking them. And the Palestinian birth rate greatly exceeded the Israeli birth rate. So starting with 900,000 people in 1948, there are now 3.8 million Palestinians living in these territories and 1 million Arabs living in Israel who are citizens. There are 7 million Jewish Israeli citizens. Annexing the territories would make the population of Israel 4.8 million Arabs and 7 million Jewish, with the Arabs growing much faster than the Jewish population. Remember, Israel was founded to be a Jewish state. So this became untenable. It became impossible. The next strategy Israel took in the 1990s was, this one you've all heard of, land for peace, the two-state solution. Give the Palestinians lands around their refugee camp in Gaza and around the cities in the West Bank, and they'll be happy. Well, this is actually a three-state solution, if you think about it. Because remember, when the original division by the UN, it was a two-state solution. A Jewish state, Israel, and an Arab state. Guess what that Arab state is? Jordan. Jordan is the second state. So this was a three-state solution. So land for peace meant that they had to negotiate with the Palestinians and allow them to govern themselves, which is what Israel was willing to do. Trust them to be peaceful neighbors if they got what they wanted. So in the 1990s, there was a conference called the Oslo Conference, hosted by President Clinton. And Israel agreed to give the Palestinians 95% of the land they wanted. What happened? When the question of the future status of Jerusalem came on the negotiating table, the Palestinians walked out and refused. Negotiations stopped, and what followed was something called the Second Intifada, a terrible assault of suicide attacks on the Israelis that led Israel to build a security barrier, a wall, to keep armed Palestinians out who were doing suicide attacks. Now, Israel didn't give up on the two-state solution. In 2005, they decided to try it with Gaza. And I don't know how many of you remember, but in 2005, Israel pulled all of the settlers, 8,000 people, out of Gaza. And it was tremendous anguish at this. People were just being torn out of their homes. Israelis being torn out of their homes by the Israeli army because Israel had decided, we're going to pull out of Gaza and we're just going to give it to them. They can govern it themselves. So they did it, 2005. What happened? In 2007, Hamas, a terrorist group allied with Iran and the Muslim Brotherhood, took over Gaza by force from the Palestinian Authority. They basically killed the Palestinian Authority governing people there and took it over. And as soon as they took it over, they began firing rockets into the Israeli cities near the border with Gaza and digging tunnels under the border to attack Israeli people. Israel responded to the rockets with air attacks, but they could not stop the rockets from coming. And three times the Israelis had to go in with ground forces, tremendous price to pay because it was door-to-door fighting and many soldiers were killed. But they had to go in with ground forces in 2008, 2012, and 2014 in order to stop the rockets. And that was the end of the two-state solution. Israel right now would be so foolish to try that again. Just crazy. So, knowing this history and the methods used by the Palestinians, how can anyone side with them against Israel? Can you see that? It's utter depravity. Evil through and through. Even speaking the truth to people who have bought into those attitudes has no effect. I read an article in the Israeli news where the person who published the article, he was studying Arabic, the language, and he had a Palestinian person, a woman, who was teaching him Arabic. So when all this conflict started, he tried to start a dialogue with her. And she would spout out the Palestinian dogma. We are being oppressed. This is an occupation, blah, blah. And he would come back with facts. He would come back with, check this, go to this website, check this, check this, check this, check the UN resolution, check this. And after probably a couple of dozen interchanges, his teacher just said, I can't talk with you about this anymore, and signed off. Not willing to know the truth. That's how pervasive it is. The hatred is so irrational and entrenched, we can only conclude it is demonic. Demonic. Anybody else agree with me it's demonic? And that's where this message title came from, the depravity of anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is very old. It is incited by Satan because, you know why? He reads this book. He knows the prophecies. He knows what God's promises have been to the Jewish people. Now, before the time of Yeshua, anti-Semitism, the spirit of anti-Semitism, attempted to destroy the Jewish people to prevent Yeshua from coming. Who knows what some of those attempts were? Who were the main characters in some of those attempts? Haman, boo. Pharaoh, Herod, all before the coming of Yeshua to prevent him from coming. But after Yeshua came, there's more promises to the Jewish people. The promises are that we have a role to play in God's end time plan. And that end time plan, Satan knows, also includes his destruction. So he's trying to change God's end time plan by destroying us. Satan's plan is also to show that God is unfaithful and weak, unable to keep his promises to the Jewish people, and therefore, why would anybody want to trust him? So for centuries, he has incited anti-Semitism to destroy us since the coming of Yeshua. The Inquisition, the pogroms, the expulsions, the forced conversions, and finally, the Holocaust. So, bottom line, only God's Spirit can deal with this entrenched anti-Semitism. The only way a person can change from being anti-Semitic to being not that way is when the Spirit of God comes upon them. Arguments don't work. It's a spirit. And so only revival of the Palestinian Arab world will bring change. And also what we're seeing of many people in the world who have picked it up at this point, not picked it up, have been infested by it. So all of this hatred of Israel makes it clear we are approaching the vision of Zechariah. So let's do a little bit of Bible. This, I hardly showed any Bible slides here. So let's look at Zechariah chapter 12. And I just want to encourage you all, read Zechariah 12 and 14. So important. Zechariah 12 verse 2. This was written 2,500 years ago. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling to all the surrounding peoples when they besiege Jerusalem as well as Judah. Now, it's obvious here that he's talking about a siege of Jerusalem. A cup of reeling means that Jerusalem will be like a cup of strong alcoholic liquor, that if you drink it, you start to stagger and act foolish. Okay? I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling to all the surrounding peoples. Who are these peoples who are surrounding Jerusalem? Who live right around Jerusalem? Anybody know? Palestinians. Palestinians live around Jerusalem. So they will, Jerusalem will be a cup of reeling to them. In other words, the conflict over who gets to own Jerusalem, which the Palestinians are claiming they want that for their capital, and it's already been Israel's capital for 70 years, that's going to cause them to do foolish things. It's amazing Zechariah is saying this, right? And we see anti-Semitism and anti-Zionism mounting about the siege, all nations turning against Israel. It's been going on for years. And what happens, though, is every time there's a conflict between Israel and the Palestinians, more of these nations turn against Israel. Verse 3, moreover, in that day I will make Jerusalem a massive stone for all the people. All who try to lift it will be cut to pieces. Nevertheless, all the nations of the earth will be gathered together against her. So once again, he's predicting a siege of Jerusalem by armies. But he also says it's going to be like a massive stone. Whoever tries to lift it will be cut to pieces. How do you lift a city? You've got this giant bulldozer that comes in and lifts up the city. No, you change who owns it. You change the borders. So this is a warning. This is saying that whoever tries to change who owns Jerusalem, it will be like a massive stone that you try to lift and you hurt your back. Those supporting this two-state solution with Jerusalem divided are all who try to lift Jerusalem. And they will be, it's not very pretty. You see what it says? Cut to pieces. Cut to pieces. Other translations just say injured, but this translation says cut to pieces. But Zechariah saw more. Verse 9, it will happen in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. The besieging armies will be destroyed by the Lord. And then there's this wonderful verse, verse 10. Then I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication when they will look toward me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Wow. Do you see what that's saying? When the Lord defeats the armies that are surrounding Jerusalem, the Israeli people will receive a spirit, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will receive a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look toward the one whom they have pierced. Who's that? That's Yeshua. And why would they mourn for him? Because they will realize that they've rejected him for all of these years, 2,000 years. And they will fulfill Yeshua's prophecy that he would not come back until the people of Jerusalem say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, welcoming him back. Does that all fit together in your mind now? Amazing. Jewish people, Jerusalemites, Israelis will recognize Yeshua as the one who has saved them by defeating all their enemies, and they will grieve because they have rejected him in the past. And then, in chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a spring will be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Whoa. Anybody see what that is? They will be washed in that spring by Yeshua's atoning blood. They'll be saved. Those who turn to Yeshua at this time, they will be saved. And then the prophet says in chapter 14, verse 9, this should sound really familiar to you. Adonai will be king over all the earth. In that day, Adonai will be one, Echad, and his name one. Where's that from? We sing it every Shabbat to the end of the service, the Vene Emar, and it will come to pass. This will be the beginning of the millennial kingdom when Yeshua reigns on the earth from Jerusalem with a rod of iron, and there's peace on the whole earth. Peace on the whole earth. So that's where we're seeing. There's no way of missing it by what we're seeing happening with all the nations turning against Israel. And Yeshua told us about these times, and he said something very interesting in Luke chapter 21 and verse 28. Now, when these things begin to happen, stand up straight, lift up your heads, because your salvation is near. Yeshua is coming soon, and we're not supposed to be downcast about the troubles going around us. We're supposed to say, wow, this is coming. Now, it's very important to understand something here. We are to occupy until he comes. Stand for righteousness. We're not just to say, oh, everything is so bad. I can't help. I can't do anything about it. It's just all the evil is going to come upon us. We're to speak out and share the good news. Why? Here's why. Whenever there are great trials, COVID-19, this war in Israel, whenever there are great trials, many people turn to the Lord. What did Mark say when he was praying? What was the number you quoted, people who've read the Bible for the first time? I don't know how they know that, but somehow, maybe on the websites, the Bible websites are being visited, maybe. 180 million people have read the Bible for the first time. Why? Because the world's in trial. It's crazy what's been going on for the last year. So when these things begin to happen, the Jewish people and many other people are going to be turning to the Lord. And we need to be there because we are the harvesters. We are the ones to disciple them. We are the ones to reach out to them, to give them the good news. So we need to see these as times of great opportunity and not times of let's go hide in a hole and bury our heads because the world is so bad. Because when we're doing the Lord's work, he's going to be with us, right? And, you know, I'm not going to say no harm will come because there have been many followers of Yeshua have been martyred. But if you read about them, when they're martyred, the Lord, even when they're martyred, the Lord is with them. And they are able to get through even that. And they're able to get through everything else that comes during these times. So, we are called to speak out. We are called to stand up. And here's what it says in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, it's Yeshua, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the Kedoshim, or the saints. So your prayers, my prayers, are in golden bowls in heaven. Okay? Now, it speaks about also in the book of Revelation, at the appointed time, the bowls tip over and the prayers are answered when the bowls tip over. In other words, when enough people have prayed for this particular thing, what happens? the bowl tips over, and God answers the prayer. So your prayer could be the one that fills up the bowl. We don't know how full the bowls are. You could be, it could be right up to the edge. It just needs one more prayer, and then that bowl will fill over, and God will answer, and there will be a great revival in this world. Also, your voice is a powerful witness of God's power to the Jewish people around you, because they've always been taught that believers in Yeshua hate us Jews, and now they're seeing us stand with them. So with that in mind, I'd like to invite you to join me tomorrow at 3 o'clock at the JCC. There's the slide of what has come around. I put it up on our Facebook page, on my Facebook page. And this is an opportunity. I saw one article from the Israeli press said something like, where are the millions in America standing up and demonstrating to support Israel when there's all these pro-Palestinian demonstrations going on? Where are they? Well, tomorrow, this is going to happen all across the country, coast to coast, Israel rallies. So I want to invite you to join me, and let's pray together. And maybe some of those bowls will tip over even tomorrow. Okay? Father, we thank you for the ceasefire. We pray and agree together right now that it will hold. We thank you for the Biden administration, for President Biden, and the stand that he took, which was so amazing, unexpected. We pray for those who were injured in this war for healing. We pray for comfort for those who are grieving the loss of loved ones on both sides. We pray for provision for those who've had their property, their homes, their businesses destroyed. We pray for recovery for those who have been traumatized, who are in shock right now, especially children who have, for 2 weeks, had to run to bomb shelters every night. We pray, Father, for peace between Arab and Jewish citizens of Israel, that these riots would stop in the land. And Father, we pray that the losses suffered in this war to Hamas would convince them to never again attack Israel. We also pray for Israel to be able to stop the flow of arms into Gaza and into the West Bank. And we pray, Father, for the people of Gaza. They are so oppressed. They need to be liberated from Hamas. We pray for a mighty move of your spirit to liberate them, to set them free, to destroy Hamas, and to give them a decent government. We also pray, Lord, for an end to the attacks on Jewish people here in the U.S. and all around the world that's going on right now. And we agree together and stand together against the spirit of Islam that incites those attacks. We stand against the spirit of intersectionality that inspires those attacks. And we stand against the depravity and the spirit of anti-Semitism. In the name of Yeshua, we break its deceptive demonic power over the Arab people and the Palestinian people and over the people and all the nations that are being deceived into taking up such an unjust cause at this time. We pray for Muslims living all around the world, for the social justice warriors who stand up for every cause that they can see without understanding it. We pray that spirit be broken over them. We pray the spirit would be broken over the media, which is selectively showing us what is happening. We pray for that spirit to be broken over government officials. Here's a good one. We pray for that spirit to be broken over the Democratic Party in America. Anybody agree with that? Over our Congress, over the State Department, over our ambassadors, in the name of Yeshua. How about this one? We pray for the spirit to be broken over our college students, over the professors, the administrators, and even it's reaching down into the high schools right now. We break the spirit of anti-Semitism in the name of Yeshua. And we agree right now, and you're going to all have to participate in this. Stand up straight. That's what the Lord said. Stand up straight. Yo, nobody's doing it. Stand up straight. Lift up your heads. When you see these happening, lift up your heads. We see that our salvation is near. We see that your return is near. And we ask, Lord, for courage to speak out, for the ability to make our voices heard, to stand for what is right, to be light and salt, to be sharing the good news to those who are distressed right now and are looking for something to put their hope in. We pray, Father, for your courage, and we come against the spirit of fear that would inhibit us. We come against the spirit of the fear of man, the fear of rejection, in the name of Yeshua. We pray to be light and salt in Yeshua's name. And we pray, Father, for that peace, for peace at that rally tomorrow. We pray, Father, that there would be no disturbances. We pray for the local police force. Now, it's going to be in right on the border between Brighton and Pittsford. So we pray for the Brighton police. We pray for the Pittsford police. We pray for the New York State Police. And we pray for the county sheriff, all of whom have some jurisdiction over those places. And if the Rochester police are going to have to come out too, we pray for them. And Father, we pray that there would not be the kind of things that we've seen where the police just let the violence happen and don't do anything and just stand back. We pray for them to enforce peace there and that there would be no disturbance. And we thank you, Father, for being alive. These are exciting times to be alive in. Sometimes they're too exciting, Lord. But you put us here for such a time as this. And by the way, along those lines, let's agree together for protection for this place. Because we've got that big sign up now. We've got the A-frame sign up now with our hours. And who knows what's going through the minds of people driving by on Edgewood Avenue about us right now that might think to attack. So we ask for angelic protection around this place right now. We agree together for the borders of the property to be protected in the name of Yeshua. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.